things to kind of get from here. But I've entitled this message, Bad Moon Rising. You probably heard the song. Yeah, I saw Rick was about to go to sleep, and he decided he might stay awake at least for the intro. So, Bad Moon Rising by Creedence Clearwater Revival. Perhaps you've heard the lyrics. You know, I see a bad moon arising. I didn't know it was arising, but I saw that in the lyrics. I see trouble on the way. I see earthquakes and lightning. I see bad times today. You know, don't come around tonight. It's bound to take your life. You know, it's a very catchy tune. But really, as I was going through this study here and putting it all together, that's a song that popped into my head. You know, I have a lot of different things going around in my head. But because it's really about judgment coming. And as much of what's going on in the book of Isaiah is about judgment. And so what's happening here is God is about to pronounce judgment upon Ephraim and Jerusalem. And you just feel the judgment coming. You feel this bad moon rising. You feel that trouble is on the way. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Again, not a cheery thing, but there's a lot of things to take from it. And a lot of things to understand and why Ephraim and why Jerusalem are being judged. Why that bad moon is rising. Again, it's not because God just, you know, is having a bad day or whatever and wants to whoop up on somebody. But it's because they have sinned, and so God wants to bring them to repentance. So Isaiah chapter 28, again, this first part, is all about judgment upon Ephraim, which is northern Israel. So verse 1 tells us, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower." And so here's woe to Ephraim. Ephraim is, again, northern Israel. They were the main tribe in northern Israel, and they were the ones who were kind of predominant up there. It's interesting, I'm reading through the book of Judges, again, because it's where I am in my Bible reading, not because I like it. not the biggest fan of Judges. There's a lot of rough stuff in there. But it's interesting is when Gideon has his great victory, what happens is the Ephraimites come out and they're upset with him. How come you didn't call us and everything? Because they were a really dominant pride, a dominant tribe. And what's interesting about them is you read from the story of Gideon how God delivered the Amalekites into Gideon's hand with just 300 soldiers, is that the Ephraim was angry that they weren't included. They were angry that they weren't called. We want a part of the glory. And so you already saw that earlier, and then here it is right here in the time of Isaiah, the crown of pride. Ephraim is known for its pride. And isn't that how it always is? Let's be honest. Texas might not technically be the biggest state. You know, Alaska is technically the bigger, but we know we're the best. You know, here in Texas, we really think a lot of ourselves, everything's bigger in Texas and all about Texas. And we can kind of be like Ephraim like that. We can be a real prideful state. You don't hear a lot, you know, from Rhode Island. You know, hey guys, you know, they're really tough, not so much. And so Ephraim is prideful. And what's the problem with pride? It's an inflated view of self. It's just thinking that I'm more important than I really am. And that's what's Ephraim's thing is, hey, we're the big bad dudes in northern Israel. We're something special. I love Lou Holtz, Coach Lou Holtz, what he has to say about pride or how important we think we are. I've heard him say it a few times, and he's a motivational speaker, and in this case, perhaps a demotivational speaker. He says, when you think that you're really important, here's what you do. You take a bucket full of water, and you put your hand in, and then you take your hand out. And the hole that's left, that's how important you are. And so I think that's a very funny thing to say. And it's really true if we think about it in God's eyes. Because ultimately, we have to remember that God will let any one of us die if it's His will. He really will. There's not a single person on planet Earth that God says, you know what, I can't replace them. He can replace any of us. And it's by His grace that we live. And it's by His grace that we have the ability to use our lives for something productive. But it's not because God needs us. It's because God in His grace chooses to use us. And so that really is a good help against pride. But Ephraim has another problem, as we see in verse 1. They're drunkards. They're drunkards there. And this is a big one. And drunkenness, we know it simply refers to the abuse of alcohol. But I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 23, if you would. Turn left a little bit to Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll see that there's a very good description of drunkenness here. Proverbs chapter 23, if I can find it, since it's not that far back. Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 29. I think it's very descriptive. Solomon writes, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" So it's just really a sad commentary, and it speaks a lot of drunkenness here. It speaks of having woe and sorrow and complaints, and obviously the physical effects of it, the redness of eyes, the person, it wearies himself in going to look for another drink, that's their motivation, that's their focus, everything else is gone, that it bites them and stings them, that they begin to see strange things, that their perception of reality is gone, and then what happens is they can even be injured, but they say, "Oh, I'm not hurt," and then they're, again, "I need another drink." And so it's a troublesome thing. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, in the ongoing debate about drinking alcohol, and I'm going to expand on that just a little bit, is I think the number one thing is when it comes to drunkenness, of being drunk upon alcohol, being impaired by alcohol, is it's just wastefulness. So what it says is dissipation. And it leads to all kinds of things. It leads to abuse. It leads to sexual sin. It leads to all kinds of things that are just no good. And I think, you know, if we look at the New Testament and read it carefully, you know, the Christian view of alcohol, at least from what I read in the New Testament and study this, there is individual liberty in drinking of alcohol. But drunkenness is always condemned. And so we know in the New Testament that a Christian could say, "You know what, I have the right to drink alcohol." And I think they could substantiate that from the Scriptures. But at the same time, they're not to drink it in front of a brother that might be stumbled by it. And so, but also to always realize that drunkenness is something universally condemned. And it's something that always leads to wastefulness and to sin. So, back to Isaiah chapter 28. But pride and drunkenness, they seem to go together, and that's what's going on here in Ephraim. Now, there's a further description here in verse 1. It says of Ephraim, "Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who overcome with wine." So the picture really is that Ephraim has a prosperous land, a beautiful land, but it's fading. And their glory is fading, even though they've been in a fertile area. Why is that? Well, because of pride and drunkenness. You put pride and drunkenness together, and it leads to a life that is wasted. You think about individual lives that are wasted. You think about families that are destroyed when you put these two things together. And we've all heard the stories, and we know those things. Now, it's interesting, the word in verse 28 is overcome. In the Hebrew, it means to strike down, to hammer, to conquer, to beat down, to overcome. So it speaks of this propensity to drunkenness in Ephraim, and we know that it's a cultural thing, that we know a student such as myself who never drank before going to college, then you get into a culture of drunkenness and you become a part of that, if you're not a believer in the faith. And so what happens is there's this culture of drunkenness, and it's overcome Ephraim. It's struck them down. They've been conquered by it. And so God is going to judge them for that. Verse 2 says, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand." So really here in these verses, we have the judgment of God falling upon Ephraim. A couple of things to notice is, number one, Ephraim has misused her resources. She's got all these resources. She's got all these things, this beautiful verdant valley. And what's happened is she's using these resources ultimately just to make wine for drunkenness, for partying. And so we know that the misuse of alcohol, it leads to wasting of resources, honestly. That's why, you know, there's a nervousness when, say, if a person comes to you and they ask you for money, you know, a person who may be in rags or something, what is going to happen in our culture? First thing is they're probably going to use this money to get drunk or something. And so Bob Coy, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, very humorously but truthfully, he's very serious about this. He'll give money to homeless people, but he'll say, I want you to pray this prayer with me, that if you use this money for alcohol, that may God rot your liver and may do all this. He says these things to the person, and a lot of times he says the people will say, no, man, keep your money. He doesn't want to pray it with them. And so Bob Coy is very serious and hardcore about that. But what happens is in our culture, so many resources are funneled toward that, and it's a waste of resources. But another thing this tells us in these verses is that people are accountable to God for the choices they make. They're accountable to God. Often in our culture, you know, we think that there's victimless crimes. Well, we hear things like we're consenting adults, or this thing, or that thing, or the other. When ultimately, what it comes down to is that, you know, If a person sins against God, they're accountable to God. And we think about this, and some people can read these verses and say, man, God is really being hardcore on these people. So they're a little prideful. So they like to party. What's the big deal? Well, we can think about certain areas in our nation that are certain streets and so on that are just known for having all these bars and all this drunkenness. And we know that it doesn't ever stop at drunkenness. There's all kinds of sin accompanied with that. There's all things that go alongside with that. And so God is speaking against these things. Verse 5 says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So what happens is when we sin, or people sin, it causes them to be inglorious. It causes them to lose their position. A person can be well respected, you know, thought of well, and then what happens? Because of sin, they fall. And this happens over and over and over again. But now God's bringing a contrast in verses 5 and 6 to the fallen glory, the fallen, you know, ness of Ephraim, and he's talking about his glory. And about he will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. A diadem, speaking of another type of crown. And so God's glory always remains. God's glory always remains. And I think that there's a few lessons to learn about this. Because as we look at people and we realize they have feet of clay, we realize that people are sinners. And that even though the greatest person we might look up to, they've got their faults. It's to remember, number one, is that God is our glory. That we're not to glory in ourselves. Or not to glory in someone else, but God is our glory. God is always glorious. That's why you can walk up to any person and say to them, you know, Jesus Christ is my glory. Because he never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think another lesson we see here in verses 5 and 6 is that God will show us what is just. Notice that in verse 6, God will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. You know, oftentimes we want to know what is just, what is the right thing. And God is saying that He will give us the spirit of justice. He will let us know what is right. And you stay in God's word and you stay in communion and fellowship with him, you're going to see what's right. You're going to know what's right and be able to share that with other people. But I also like in verse 6, and he's going to be for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. The Lord will give us strength. And I think that really speaks of there in verse 6, of the strength to fight the good fight. You know, I honestly think too many of us as Christians and you know, have a tendency just to sit down and complain when things get bad. Just to complain about situations instead of fighting the good fight. Instead of kind of going on the offensive and pouring yourself into the lives of others and seeking to move the kingdom of God forward. And so when we sin and we find ourselves in a situation where maybe through pride or some other sins, we're in sin and we've lost our glory, as it were, we need to repent, turn back to the Lord, and be that remnant he's looking for. Because don't miss that there in verse 5, that it says, to the remnant of his people. God always has that remnant. God is always looking to use people. There's never, God doesn't ever say to someone, you're really too small. you're really too insignificant. You're really too uneducated. You're really too this. You're really too that. No, God loves to use people, and he will. Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine. Now, this they also, it speaks of another group instead of Ephraim. And as we look on through here, the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that he's talking about Jerusalem specifically and the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's a transition here in verse 7. It says, but they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine, and they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. It's very graphic imagery there, but it's really a grocery list of the results of drunkenness. I mean, let's look at these verses for just a minute. We know that, again, this, as we see through here, this is Jerusalem. And as we know about the prophet and the priest, you know, Jerusalem was a capital. That was a place for the temple. So that's really speaking of that area. But what happens to them? They begin to err through intoxicating drink. They begin to lose God's message. And they begin to go in a different direction. They've been swallowed up by wine. They're stumbling in their judgment. They're not doing the right thing. They're not saying the right thing. And then, obviously, graphically, they've begun to vomit. They're sick because of all this drunkenness. That's a result, since overconsumption of alcohol is really poisoning the body, and the body wants to be removed of that thing. This is the situation going on in Jerusalem. This is what's happening, and it's just a complete mess. Now, we might look at that and say, you know, I've left that far behind. That life isn't a part of me, you know, anymore. But it kind of begs a question for us as Christians. Can we be drunk on something other than alcohol? Maybe we would never touch that again, but can we be drunk on something else? Can we be drunk on pride? You know, can we be drunk on... I've seen Christians drunk on bitterness, where they're so bitter, just won't let something go, that they begin to err and all this. And so it could be more than just alcohol there. It could be some other sin, maybe even a sin that for Christians is acceptable. Like the sin of constantly talking bad about a certain group of people or a certain type of thing. And so we just have to look and say, is there something in my life that's causing me to be off track? Is there something in my life that's causing me to err in my judgment? Verse 9. This is a people here in Jerusalem, the drunkards of Jerusalem, and they're really mocking Isaiah. They're mocking how Isaiah does things. And as you read through the scriptures, you'll realize that prophets are not well received. Pretty much at the end of their life, they ended up dead at the hand of the people they were trying to minister to. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So the people here are not happy with how Isaiah is doing things. Really what they're doing here in these two verses, they're mocking Isaiah's message. They're mocking his message. They're basically saying, can you believe how this guy's teaching? Can you believe how he's just teaching us line upon line? Can you believe how he's speaking to us? He's acting like we're children. He's just acting like we're so foolish. And what's interesting here is that these two verses are the people of Jerusalem mocking Isaiah, but actually verse 10 is fundamental to the Calvary Chapel movement. And what is meant as a mockery, we've actually used as a model. It's kind of funny. At the Calvary Chapel movement, we believe upon teaching precept upon precept, line upon line, scripture after scripture. So we teach verse by verse through books because we feel that it's not talking down to anyone, that it's not, you know, being pedantic and just like, hey, you listen to this, and because you're so slow, I have to teach so slowly. It's not that at all. We feel like if we teach the Word of God verse by verse by verse, then the people are going to have it all. We're not going to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. They're going to see the Scriptures as they really are. And so we've taken that verse 10, as actually a model for how to live. So those who are drunk on the world, though, it's interesting, they mock the systematic teaching of God's Word. They mock the teaching of God's Word. You know, oh, I can't believe that they do that. Don't they know that's so outdated, that's so childish, and that's so foolish? But you know what's interesting is they even treated Paul like this. Paul was able to say to the Ephesians, you know, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole Word of God. You know, your blood is on your own hands. It's not on my hands. And they treated Paul mockingly because he sought to teach people in this way. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at starting in verse 1. I love this because, and the reason why I kind of thought about these verses as I was putting the study together is because I thought, you know, the people in Jerusalem thought Isaiah was a fool. You know, you're just a fool, what you're talking about. You know, you're so out of touch with the real world. You know, you're not modern enough and whatever else it might have been. And it made me think of this passage because in this passage, Paul talks about being a fool for Christ. And I think it ties together. Verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The word servants there in the Greek, it really means under rower. It means someone who would row on a ship, like a Roman ship, and then they would be on the lower decks. Kind of if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, you know, the people chained to the oars and that type of thing. He said, that's who we are for Christ. We're just stewards of the mysteries of God. God has revealed to us His heart, and we're trying to reveal it to other people. He says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So far right there, Paul is basically saying, hey, I've been entrusted with the mysteries of God. I sought to teach them to you. I'm just a steward. I didn't make them up. They're not mine. I'm just passing them on. I don't care if you guys judge me for how I do it. I don't even judge myself. There's coming a day when the Lord's going to judge us and the Lord's going to reward us. He says, "But now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another, of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now, Paul's going to get after them because here's the Corinthians, just like the people in Jerusalem, thinking they're on high, thinking they're somebody special, talking down to Isaiah there in Jerusalem, and then hear the Corinthians talking down to Paul. So Paul's going to rib them a little bit. He says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death." Paul knew that his preaching of the gospel was going to lead to martyrdom. He says, "For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And here it is, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And so being a fool for Christ is to be mocked when you teach the Word of God. It's to be treated just in a bad way. And Paul says that's just how it goes. It was the same for Isaiah. It was the same for Paul. Just one thing to point out there too, that offscouring in verse 13. It speaks about when you cook something in a pot and you maybe don't clean it for a week. And then that nice all grunge in there that's left over, that's the offscouring. And Paul says that's how we're being treated. And so this is how it's always going to be. If you and I seek to faithfully either, you know, teach the Word of God from a pulpit or just share the Word of God sincerely with people, we're going to be mocked. People are going to treat it as child's play. But what I found out, is time after time, this book still changes people's lives. It still turns the lights on. it still changes people's hearts. And so we're never to go away from it just because people mock us or don't like it. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. It says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, we will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." So, here in verses 11 and 12, speaking about the Lord's going to continue to try to reach his people with a message. You know, with other tongues, with other lips. And so, he's trying to reach them with a message. He's trying to send people. And the thing that's gracious about the Lord is they would kill, the people of Israel would kill a prophet, and God would send another one. And they would kill a prophet, and God would send another one. And Jesus talked about that. Remember in his parable how he continued to send out laborers and that they continued to kill them. And so God is continuing to send people out, and they just wouldn't listen. Verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." So the simple proclamation of God's word, when it was rejected, it just leads to judgment. Now, it's interesting because there's a debate, and we actually had it in one of my classes today. But there's some who say, well, people reject the Bible because it's just too complicated. And people, you know, they didn't understand when Jesus came because the prophecies are just too hard to figure out. And I completely disagree with that thinking. When I read the Gospels, it didn't take me long as an unbeliever to crack open a Bible and start reading the Gospels and realize that these words in red that this guy's talking about, this Jesus, I know exactly what he's saying. When he says to me that if you look at a woman to lust for, you've committed adultery in your heart, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what he's saying, what he is proclaiming. And so I argue that people, it's not that people don't understand the Bible that they reject it, it's because they do understand it. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand." And it is that. It's when Jesus says quite simply, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And I'm that narrow way, and if you reject me, then you'll be judged by me." People can understand that. And so it's that people understand what it says and they just don't like the message. They seek to turn the channel. And obviously they couldn't just turn Isaiah off in those days, and so eventually they had to kill him. And that's what happened to him. And so people reject the Bible, I would argue, because they understand what it says and they just don't want to hear it. Verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." And so unfortunately, here these guys that are leading Jerusalem, the elders or whatever they might be, they were immature scoffers. They were people who were scoffing the word of God. Notice, they were scornful men. They weren't people who revered the word of God. They're people who refused to listen to the word of God. Now we might think about Jerusalem and say, well, it's not the people of Israel's fault, because it's their bad leadership. But what I found out throughout human history is for the most part, not in every situation, but for the most part, leadership is merely a reflection of the people. People have certain leaders because that's the kind of people that they are. That's how it goes so often. You think about, you know, certain people in this world, and there'll be certain individuals who just teach falsehood from the pulpit, and they'll have huge churches. Well, why does a person who teaches falsehood have a huge church? It's because there are people who are willing to listen to it. They're people who eat it up with a spoon. They're people who just, oh, I can't get enough of this. And so oftentimes that poor leadership is a reflection of the people. And I think that's exactly what was going on here in Jerusalem. Verse 15, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" This is some pretty radical stuff here in verse 15. The first thing here is that basically the people of Jerusalem are saying to God, you know what, we're not scared of you. We've made an agreement with death, and Sheol being the place where the dead go afterwards. He said, we're not worried about death. We're not worried about the afterlife. And so they thought that death would not harm them, and they weren't worried about God's judgment. They weren't fazed by it. We're not worried about the scourge that's going to come through to us. We're not worried. we're not worried. And it's interesting because that seems pretty bold to say. And yet the people who proclaim, you know, that there is no God, that everything came together by chance, that's exactly what they're proclaiming. They're trying to convince themselves that all death is, it's the exhaustion of a physical, biological body, and there's nothing after. There's no afterlife. There's nothing beyond the grave. Why? Because the consequences are too great for them to admit if there are consequences after. It's just too much for them to take. And doing some reading on Charles Darwin, and as he's formulating his ideas, and he's given, I think, too much credit for this whole idea. There's a lot of factors involved, a lot of moving pieces. But one of the things I've read is the idea that his, if the Bible were true, that he and his father and his uncles and his friends would all be going to hell. And he rejected that. Rejected that notion. And so people still today reject that death has any hold over them. That the afterlife has any hold over them. And God has something different to say. But notice the second part of verse 15 says, "For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." You know, lies are a bad place to seek refuge. That's a bad idea that they're making. You think about that. We've been in that situation before where we started telling a lie to cover up one thing, and we can't remember which version of the lie we told to which person, and it kind of starts getting all convoluted, and as they say in literature, oh, what a tangled web we weave. You know, it's just a big old mess. And they're hiding behind lies. But why do people hide behind lies? Because it provides a temporary peace of mind. Why do people listen to the lie when something horrible happens and everything is going haywire and someone naively comes along and says, well, it's all going to be okay. And there's that tendency to kind of want to have that Hallmark moment where you just feel like it's all going to be all right. It brings that temporary peace of mind. But we know that here in the real world, not everything's always going to be all right. We know that God is going to work all things together for the good, for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But we know that right here and right now, sometimes it's going to be difficult. And it's going to be bloody, and it's going to be messy, and it's going to bring tears. But the thing about these lies is they bring only a temporary peace of mind, but it always bites them in the end. At the end, it always gets them. It's kind of the idea of a person who looks at an advertisement and say that, you know, they're not making a whole lot of money. Maybe they have some debt, but they see this advertisement and they make the foolishness mistake of going into a Mercedes dealership. You know, and I deserve to drive a Mercedes. Not that there's anything wrong with a Mercedes. If you could drive it, hey, go for it if you've got the money for it. But if you don't deserve to drive a Mercedes. And then what happens? The bills start coming in. And then all of a sudden they got a reality TV show at your house because they got the repo man, you know, seeking to take the car back, and it becomes a whole mess. Why? Because a person believed a lie. It's a bad place. But notice the transition here in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." I love this. So on the one hand, the people in Jerusalem are having lives built upon lies. But what happens is God says, that's not how I do things. I don't build anything upon lies. I put down a strong foundation. That's what I do. And what is this strong foundation? It's truth. But I think even more specifically than truth, it's the truth of Jesus Christ. I won't have you turn there, but because we're running late on time, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, you guys are familiar with it, and it's when Jesus, there on the Sermon on the Mount, talks about two men. One man who built his house upon the rock, and then one man who built his house upon the sand. And what happens? When the storms came, the man who built his house upon the rock, that house remained. The man who built his house upon sand, his house washed away. And what did Jesus say? He said, the man who built his house upon the rock was the man who hears my teachings and does them. That's what he said. He said, the man who builds upon the sand is the one who hears my teachings but doesn't do them. So it doesn't do any person any good just to hear the word of God. James said, let us be doers and not hearers only. And so the building upon that foundation that's laid here in verse 16, building our life is upon the word of Jesus Christ lived out. That's a strong foundation. And then later on in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives the example of the vine dresser who continued to send people to collect from the vine dressers as he had rented it out, and they killed him, speaking of killing the prophets, and eventually they killed his son, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he was that foundation stone, that chief cornerstone that was rejected by men. So this stone here in verse 16 is Jesus Christ. He is that tried stone, it says, that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation. It's him. Because if we build our lives upon anything other than Jesus Christ, we're taking refuge in lies. But if we build upon Jesus Christ, our lives will stand. I love that. I love it says that Jesus is a tried stone. He's tried and true. You know, Jesus, how I trust him. I've tried him o'er and o'er, as the song says. And he's that precious cornerstone. He's that sure foundation. You can build your life upon the Lord Jesus. You can build your life upon him. If we build our lives upon him, then when we go to our graves and we're there with the Lord, we're not going to be regretful of it. No one's going to go to heaven and say, you know what? I really wish I hadn't built my life upon Jesus Christ. Things would have been a lot better without him. It's ridiculous. I am glad that my life is built upon him. No other foundation holds a candle to the Lord Jesus. I love what Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 68 and 69, when the multitudes had kind of gone away. And Jesus said, are you guys going to go away too? And the Lord Jesus said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other. And I love that our school talking a lot about different worldviews and philosophies and religions. And basically, just bring up that question over and over again. If you're going to reject Jesus Christ, who are you going to go to? What's your foundation? There is no worldview or philosophy or religion or anything that holds a candle to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And it says there in verse 16, whoever believes will not act hastily. Kind of almost seems thrown in there like a proverb. You know, it's like, did it miss its place? That sounds a lot like a proverb. But I think it speaks of methodical building. That whenever you're building a life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, it takes some time to build that life. And if you're going to build anything good, it takes some time. I think the Christian life is not some prefab life, you know, that goes together in four easy pieces. The Christian life takes some time to build properly. Verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. So here this building imagery, as God is building, he's using justice and he's using righteousness. We live in a world that people say if you wanted to get anything done, you need to cut corners. If you got to be a little corrupt, if you got to be a little deceitful, if you got to grease the wheel somehow, just do that. God says no. When I am building something, I am going to build using justice and righteousness. So we don't need to help God out by cutting corners. We don't need to help God out by saying, you know what, well, Jesus wouldn't do this. He'll turn the other way because it's for the good of the kingdom. No, we do things God's way, and I love the tools that God uses. He says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So just like the man who built his house upon the sand, God is going to sweep away the lives of those who built their lives upon lies. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. It's pretty interesting here because God is saying, oh yeah, you made an agreement with death and the grave. Well, guess what? I'm the boss of all the universe, so I've annulled your contract. I've decided that that's not going to stand. And I think about that because you think about someone, you know, pulling rank. God can pull rank. There is no one that can pull rank like him. And so, you know what? Man makes all these kinds of contracts and decisions and, you know, laws and everything. And God ultimately says at the end of the day, no, I'm getting rid of those. I'm going to do things my way. And so there's no escaping the judgment of God except through placing your faith in him. No agreement or no contract is going to get it done. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over. And by day and night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. And so this judgment and correction is going to continue. Why is it continuing? Why day after day is this correction coming? And I believe it's because God wants to bring a person to repentance. And we've seen it in our own lives, even as Christians, that it seems when we're kind of straying from the Lord, that it seems like we're getting knocked about on a moment-by-moment basis. I believe it's because the Lord's wanting to bring us to repentance. So God's going to bring this continuing judgment, seeking to bring the people to repentance. Verse 20, "For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it." If you've ever been on some kind of Christian retreat, you've probably encountered this a time or two. It's like you get there and you're like, oh, I forgot to bring a blanket or a pillow or anything. I guess this is going to be a fun weekend. And so this is really verse 20 is the discomfort of being under judgment. As they're under judgment, nothing's just fitting right. Nothing's feeling right. Not that you're under judgment if you forget your sleeping bag or pillow on a retreat, though. Verse 21, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act." Now, Mount Perazim there was actually the site of where God did a great victory in the days of David. And then Gibeon is where God did a great victory in the days of Joshua. But what's happening here is God says, just as I was powerful at Mount Perazim and at Gibeon, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to use that same power, but it's going to be against you guys. And that's what makes it a strange work that he's doing, or an unusual act, or an awesome work, is because God is using this power against Jerusalem. He was working for them in the past, but he's going against them now. Now, and I think it's something to remember, is that God is always on his own team. God is always on his own team. You know, we might, depending on the political party that we support, or, you know, the football team we support, or whatever, is that, yeah, God's on my side. No, God's always on his own side. God is always on his own. It's up to us to get on his side. It's not up to him to come on to our side. Verse 22, "Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." So Isaiah's just giving them a warning, and he's saying, guys, listen. You don't want to go this direction. You want to repent. God's not playing around. God is not playing around. Now, there's often the mockery of those who are not believers, and they talk about fire and brimstone preachers. And you know what? There is something to be blamed where people spend every week talking about hell. And they spend every week talking about judgment. And they spend every week talking about that. And it seems almost with glee at the idea that God is going to judge. But, you know, God warns people about judgment because he loves them. Because he's not playing around. God is not like some parent who continually says, hey, if you do one more wrong thing, I'm going to give you a spanking. And he says that, you know, and never ever gives a kid a spanking. Just their whole life. And the kid turns crazy and unruly. When God says there's going to be judgment, there's going to be judgment. It's going to happen. So God warns people so they can prepare for that. And the way they prepare for that is coming under Jesus Christ. This verse here, though, is it says, you know, do not be mockers because the Lord is going to bring this destruction upon you. It reminds me of Galatians 6:7, where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." God's not mocked. Man can't just live forever doing his own thing and then get away with it. God is going to bring judgment upon that. Verse 23, he says, "Give ear and hear my words. Listen and hear my speech." So step one here is he just listened to God's word through his prophet. That's really what he's talking. Just listen. And I think for us, even as believers, is to come to God's word, not with a legalistic spirit that says, well, I've got to read these verses because Christians are supposed to read these verses. But coming to God's word and just, hey, I want to hear God speak to me. And if I read three verses and God speaks to me and my life as a Christian is changed by that, then that's a great amount to read for that day. It's just, come on, let me hear from God's word. And then here in these verses, I'm going to read a big chunk right here because it all really speaks of imagery that God is using. It says, "Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep churning his soil and breaking the clods when he has leveled its surface? Does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. for he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. Now what in the world is going on through these verses? He's basically saying a couple of things. Number one is that there's a lot of different tools that a farmer uses. And so God has a lot of different ways of getting people's attention. But the idea is that a farmer doesn't just stay on one thing forever. A farmer doesn't just like plow up the field his whole life. That's all he ever does. Have you ever planted anything, harvested anything? No, I've just been, you know, tilling up the field. He doesn't do that. He goes through every step. And so he's saying that God has started this process and something's going to happen. Either you're going to repent or judgment's coming. You're going to reap the judgment. And so as it says in Galatians, you know, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so judgment is coming. God's not just playing around with this thing unless you guys repent. But then verse 29 says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. What is Isaiah saying here as we close this verse? He's basically saying, you guys are messed up. You guys are off track. You're doing the wrong thing. But guess what? God is excellent, or he's wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. The thing that you guys need, he's saying to the people in Jerusalem, you need some counsel and you need some guidance. And the Lord's a great place to come for that. Now, as we go home and as we continue through the book of Isaiah, what can we get from this? So what can we take from Isaiah chapter 28? Well, I would say one thing to take from it is don't ever get tired of warning people. Don't ever get tired of warning people. There's people that constantly need to be warned. You know, if a person visits, say, like, you know, Niagara Falls, you know, or some other, the Grand Canyon, someplace where it's dangerous, you can fall down into it. You know, there's constantly warning signs there. There's constantly, those rails are always there. If a park ranger says someday, you know what, I'm really tired of these rails. Just obstruct the view of the Grand Canyon. I'm going to get rid of the rails and see what happens. It's a bad idea. And so for us as believers, we might say, well, these rails obstruct the view, and we could just have a lot more happy times if we never warned people. But ultimately, people are going to fall off the cliff. And so for us, we need to continue to realize God is serious about judgment. And judgment is coming. And I need to continually warn people every day. Because God is wonderful in counsel. He is excellent in guidance. And he's found a way of escape, or he's provided a way of escape, I should say, through Jesus Christ. And that's the message. It doesn't change. People still mock it and find it too simplistic. And, well, how can some guy who lived so long ago died for me and that blah, blah, blah? Well, you may not understand it. You may not like it, but it's the truth. And so as we continue to seek to build our house upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, then, you know, we can continue to reach out to others and say, hey, you can build your house upon Jesus Christ as well. Plenty of good spots available upon that foundation. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and again for your grace toward us. I pray that you would just continue to minister to us as we continue to seek to serve you and obey you. Lord, I pray that you would, again, just build into our lives every day what you want us to be. I pray that you would forgive me of my sins and my impatience, especially with the kids. And Lord, that you would help me to have that long view, to realize that you're seeking to build them into people who serve you and love you and who are doing something for your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we know also in the midst of this that we're excited about your return. That, Lord Jesus, we desire for you to come quickly and to take us home to be with you and to experience eternity with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to occupy until you return. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.